You're listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
All right, welcome everyone. Thanks for coming today to take part in Grace Church's second installment of our summer series on men's studies, tackling the subject of lies men believe. Before we begin in prayer and by way of announcement, I have a few things I'd like to share. The first is that for those of you who don't know me, I think there's a couple of you here. My name is Tristan Payton. I'm a member here at Grace Church. I've been given the privileged opportunity to lead today's teaching, and I'm honored to have been asked to do so. I've spent some time preparing these thoughts and hope that the Lord uses them to strengthen your faith and help you combat these lies. The second is a quick housekeeping note again for those of you who may not know the space. If you need to get up at any time, go to the restroom, get some water, by all means do so. You can go out the double doors here, the next set, and down the hall on the left, you'll have water fountains and a bathroom. The third point is I want to recognize our brother Julian, right there, who did an excellent job 2 weeks ago. Let's give him a round of applause. For those of you who didn't get a chance to attend, the three lies that he covered were, first, making more money will make me happier. The second was that my faith and my work are unrelated. And the third is that I'm measured by how I compare to other men. If any of these lies struck a chord with you and you didn't attend the teaching, I highly recommend that you give it a listen. And if none of those lies struck a chord with you, you're probably lying, and you need to give it a listen. All right, it's available already on Spotify and the other platforms that Grace Church puts out their sermons. Okay, that's it for my preliminary remarks. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, God of all righteousness and truth, we are humbled to come before your presence in prayer. May you be glorified today in this teaching. May your Holy Spirit use this time to help us see the deep wickedness in our hearts apart from you, and to turn our hearts toward the life-giving truths found in your word that empower us to reject the lies of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. Father, tune our ears to listen and our hearts to understand what you have for us to learn and apply today. Amen. Did you know that there is a shadowy international organization that watches your every move? They know where you live, what you eat, who you're dating and married to. They even know where you gather to worship each week. They have outposts in every city across the globe. In fact, you probably passed one of their field offices today on your way to Grace Church this morning. They control one of the largest sums of wealth in the entire world, and when they request an audience with a head of state, they grant it immediately. They keep meticulous records of anyone who denies their supreme leader's authority as well. Many of you may be on this list. Now, some of you are waiting with bated breath to hear who it is I'm talking about. There's no need to speculate, because I'll tell you. This organization is called the Pope Service. Essentially, it's the Secret Service, but for the Bishop of Rome. Of course, everything I've just told you is false and untrue. All right? So, imagine that's a relief for some of you. Starting in middle school, I told this to my younger brother, Brock, as a long-running prank. If we were on a road trip, I'd point out a black SUV a few lanes over, and I'd point out and whisper to him, "Brock, it's the Pope Service. They're tailing us. Put your head down." I did this for many years, and it was quite funny. But him being 7 years younger than me, he bought it hook, line, and sinker, of course. Now, this kind of untruth is largely harmless. It's told in jest, and it makes for a funny, if not peculiar, story about how my brother was rather gullible. But there are lies that are not so harmless, lies we believe that are malicious in nature. They wreak havoc in our lives and sow chaos in our souls. They may not always have criminal ramifications, but many of them can ruin relationships, make shipwrecks of people's faith in God, and when embraced, can lead ourselves and others into sin. Now, not all lies are of the same kind. Some are big, bold lies, like, "Mom, I did not go into the cookie jar." While your mom can clearly see that you have a stain of chocolate around your lips and crumbs on your hands. Others are of a more subtle and gradual nature. They often sound relatively inconsequential or minor, and only over time do their harmful effects fully manifest. There's actually a really good word that encapsulates the essence of these kinds of lies that I will use throughout the teaching today. That word is pernicious. Pernicious. According to the Oxford Dictionary, a pernicious lie would be a lie that has a, quote, "very harmful effect on someone, especially in a way that is not easily noticed." Today we will address three such lies. The first is that being a Christian is supposed to be cool. The second is I don't need male friends. And the third is holiness is boring. And here's how we'll tackle each lie individually. First, we'll analyze why each lie is destructive and pernicious. Second, we'll listen to God's word and hear what he has to say about each lie. And the third is that we'll address what we must do to combat each lie in light of God's word, followed by some practical examples and encouragement. When we finish, we'll break into small groups to discuss some questions that I'll hand out. And lastly, we'll all turn together and have each group share what you learned for the benefit of everyone present. Does that sound good? Let's jump in and address the first lie, that being a Christian is supposed to be cool. There was once a young man fresh out of college, pouring all of his energy into job applications. He landed an in-person interview with a well-known tech company out west. He flew out, stayed in a nice hotel, they covered all of his meals, and he felt great about his chances. The day of the interview, he checks in and sits in the lobby only to realize that there are two other candidates also waiting. This is a group interview. He was not expecting that. One is a recent Harvard grad, and the other is doing graduate work at Stanford. His odds are looking grim. The interview goes well enough. He gets nodding heads, and he gives satisfactory answers, until the panel asks a behavioral question that stops him cold. What is your purpose in life? The first interviewee describes how a dying family member inspired him to live for others. The second describes how they grew up in poverty and want to help others that are less fortunate. Then all eyes turn to him. Only one sentence comes to mind, however, and he knows it isn't what the panel wants to hear. But he says it anyway. My purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He watches the panel's faces shift. Interest is now curdling into discomfort. He isn't invited back. The young man left that interview knowing that he'd counted the cost, honored his Lord, and rejected the lie that being a Christian is supposed to be cool. He chose to be true to the core Christian conviction that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that in whatever we do, we must do it all for the glory of God. But what if he had answered dishonestly? What if he, fearing what the panel members would have said, or would have thought of him, and what the other interviewees would have thought of him, he decided instead to make up a sanitized answer on the spot? Something politically correct that could signal to everyone listening, hey, I'm a normal guy. I'm a Christian, of course, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I take my faith seriously, but not too seriously. This line of thinking demonstrates why believing the lie being a Christian is supposed to be cool is destructive. This lie is particularly destructive because it feeds the fear of man. When we fear what others think about us more than we fear dishonoring God, our priorities are out of order. In other words, when we desire to be seen as cool more than we desire to be faithful to the Christian life that God has called us to, we've lost the plot. We've lost sight of our purpose, which is to honor and glorify our Lord above honoring ourselves in the sight of others. Feeding the fear of man erects an idol of others' perception, and like all idols, we become its slave, making decisions, consciously and not, to win approval and hide our Christian witness. Satan wants nothing more than this. For you to first think about how a non-Christian will perceive your obedience, then before you think about what Christ himself would think, and to hesitate to do anything that would set you apart as a Christian publicly. Many of you know C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where a senior demon coaches a junior demon on guiding a Christian toward a lukewarm, purely private faith. Small, timid, and never costly. He writes, quote, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. We must reject the fear of man lest we find that we are walking on such a road and our Christian witness has become small and weak." But how else is this lie pernicious? This lie is particularly pernicious in that it makes us woefully unprepared for the reality of persecution and the rejection that will inevitably come from an unbelieving world. Something that is often spoke about in counseling is the effect of unmet expectations in our relationships and in our thinking. When we expect our spouse or relative or coworkers or even our boss to do one thing and instead they do another, we're often caught off guard. We perceive that we've been wronged and let down because we thought we knew what was supposed to happen. This often leads to all sorts of conflict within these relationships and within our own thinking. The same thing happens when we believe the lie that being a Christian is supposed to be cool. We become like a soldier walking into a battle with no armor, a lawyer in a court with no argument, or a firefighter with no oxygen tank. We come face to face with persecution completely unprepared for something that we should have seen coming. And why should persecution be easily foreseeable for the Christian? Because as regular readers of God's word, we should be already familiar with the many saints who suffered and died for their Christian witness. The whole Bible is full of these stories, from Joseph to Daniel, to John the Baptist, Jesus himself, Stephen, Paul, the list goes on, of those who remained faithful to God and hardened themselves against persecution in their day. How can we, as Christians, see their faithfulness and the resultant mocking that they received, the ridicule and the harm, and conclude that Christianity is supposed to be cool, or in vogue, or vibes? Are our times any different than those in biblical history? No, friends. Christianity is offensive to an unbelieving world, and we must be ready to endure discomfort and more when we live publicly as Christians. So you've heard from me about why believing the lie that being a Christian is supposed to be cool is cancerous. It feeds the fear of man and it makes us woefully unprepared for persecution. But what does God's word have to say about this lie? While there are certainly more texts, I'm going to point us to two main texts for this. They're Galatians 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. Feel free to turn there if you've brought a Bible, but I'll also be reading it aloud and it'll be on the screen. Before we parachute into a text, of course, it's important to understand the context of where we're going first. This is the beginning of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. Recall that the letter is largely about combating a lie regarding salvation. Here, a group of Jewish Christians were claiming that Gentile Christians must be bodily circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to truly be a part of God's people. Knowing that he's going to be touching on a difficult topic that will certainly cause a stir in the group of Jewish Christians, and they might get angry with him, he says in verse 10, read along with me, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God." Note how he presents two rhetorical questions, the first being, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? And the second is, or am I trying to please man? Although they're phrased as questions, what makes them rhetorical is that he's not looking for an answer, of course. He's not uncertain within himself whether he's looking for God's approval or man's approval. He firmly knows. And in the next sentence, he makes this clear when he says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. Here he draws a dividing line between pleasing man and pleasing God. Perhaps echoing the words of our Lord in Matthew 6:24 regarding serving two masters, Paul here says that if you are striving to please man, you cannot be striving to please and serve God at the same time. These two options are mutually exclusive. Therefore, we learn from Paul in this text is that you, Christians, can either orient your life toward being liked or toward faithfulness to Christ, not both. The value of the gospel is not in its social currency, how interesting or relevant it makes you. Its value is in its truth, what it says about our sinful condition and how we can obtain pardon from God's righteous wrath through union with his Son. Paul in Romans 1:16 affirms this when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's opponents wanted to make the gospel more palatable to a particular group by adding something to it, making it more acceptable to that audience. Believing the lie that being a Christian is supposed to be cool can quietly lead us to do the same thing, edit Christianity's more quote-unquote radical claims, such as creation, the fall, the virgin birth, the resurrection itself, so that we don't offend the modern sensibilities of those who you want to respect you. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. In this section of this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul is addressing a major division in this local church and explains that the gospel is the great unifier which can heal these divisions. Read with me starting in verse 18, where he continues his line of reasoning. For the word of the cross, in other words, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice how many times the ideas of godly foolishness and worldly wisdom are contrasted in this passage. We see in verses 18 and 19, the word of the cross being seen as foolish by the unbeliever, and God destroying the unbeliever's worldly wisdom and understanding. In verses 20 and 21, Paul calls out every PhD and life coach guru. He declares that God has chosen to share himself, not through worldly wisdom, logic, or mysticism, but in a simpler, cruder way, through the message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In verses 22 through 25, we see a continuation of this repeating theme that the gospel will look like foolishness to an unbelieving world. But in actuality, it's real, it's powerful, and it's true. This passage is a kill shot to this lie. One cannot read the repeated description of the gospel as foolishness and assume that Christianity is supposed to be cool or to help you gain social status. This passage gives us a glimpse into the mind of the unbeliever. The way we are called to live as Christians and the decisions we are called to make as Christians will be seen by them as odd, dumb, idiotic, silly, stupid, and a waste of time. You will be looked at as if you have two heads. You will be looked at as a fool. But let's not fight it. Let's embrace it. Trust what God's word says about its power to change your life and the lives of others. Remember your own conversion. Remember that you once who you once were and how your eyes were opened to see the truth of this foolish gospel and how you've since changed and are still changing in sanctification. Remember your family, your friends, your coworkers, or whoever else that you know, who you knew were once dead in sin, but now are alive in Christ. Be reminded that the gospel is powerful, true, and worth looking like a fool for. Okay. Now at this point, we've addressed why the lie being a Christian is supposed to be cool is harmful. And we've looked at a couple of passages of scripture that help us understand how to think about this lie. Let's now consider what we must do to combat this lie. A major motif in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters, are the parallel ideas of putting off and putting on. Putting off sin and putting on virtue. The way I want us to think about how to combat this lie, and the others we will discuss here shortly, is like this. When fighting these lies, we don't just want to suppress them, which would be putting off sin, but we want to actively displace them with the truth, which is putting on virtue. So let's use this way of thinking, putting off and putting on, to help us attack this lie. So, what must we put off regarding the lie being a Christian is supposed to be cool? We must put off the fear of man, of course. The psalmist says in Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" In like manner, our Lord says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Putting off the fear of man practically looks like beginning every day in targeted prayer. Before we enter into areas of our life where we know we will be tempted to believe and act on this lie out of fear of what others will think of us, we must pray against it. Recall that the sovereign Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding with him on your behalf. If you ask in faith for the Lord to strengthen you and to give you resolve and boldness, he will answer. In fact, this is a hallmark of the office of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to give his disciples. The Holy Spirit is often said to embolden the ministry of believers in the New Testament. Some examples include the disciples on the day of Pentecost, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, Stephen before his martyrdom, and Paul after his conversion. The same power that let them speak other languages before crowds, confront religious rulers, and stand before bloodthirsty mobs is yours, Christian. Ask in honest prayer for this boldness, and then go act as if the Lord has already granted your request. In addition to prayer, we must be regularly drinking from the fountain of Scripture, of course. We should be regularly reading, thinking, and speaking about Scripture with others in Christian community. As mentioned before, God has given us the stories of faithful believers in the Scripture, not just so our children have interesting Sunday stories to listen about and learn about, but so that we can be encouraged in our faith and be prepared for persecution in our day. When our whole thought lives are swimming in the stories of Scripture, we cannot help but be emboldened by their example and hardened against the rejection of the world. God in his wisdom has left enduring examples on every page of Scripture of those who rejected the fear of man and didn't believe this lie. I'm reminded of a line from one of my favorite hymns that goes like this. "A glorious band, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and mocked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks the death to feel. Who follows in their train?" The saints rejected the fear of man. Let's look at their example and follow their train. Now, what must we put on regarding the lie being a Christian is supposed to be cool? We must put on faithfulness in all things because God calls us to be faithful in all things. A memorable quote from a contemporary pastor goes like this: "Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage." Christian man, nowhere in Scripture do we see timidity and cowardice encouraged or rewarded. We see the Lord work in spite of people's fear and lack of courage. But in the words of Scripture, we see constant calls for Christians, and especially Christian men, to be faithful, to obey God's word, whether it's seen as cool or not. Men, let's resolve within ourselves to choose every day to walk in faithfulness in all areas of our life. Submit to Christ's dominion over every square inch of your life. From the music you listen to, the purchases you make, the company you keep, and the woman you choose to marry. The list is long. Do this and you will be blessed beyond whatever blessings and prestige you thought you would receive from the world. Be a public Christian, knowing that you will receive ridicule and scoffing, but join all the angels and the saints as a fool for Christ. James 1:12 tells us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Before we move on from discussing this lie, I have just a few examples of things that you can begin doing today that will help you put off the fear of man and help you put on faithfulness to God. The first is pray for your food publicly, even when you're with others. Before doing so, of course, you need to check your heart. We don't want to pray like the Pharisees, loud and often, so that people think that we're pious. But if your heart's in the right place, this is a good way to put off the fear of man. It may immediately out you as that kind of Christian in your workplace or at a social gathering. But you're now planting seeds for future conversations with those who've seen it. The second is that when someone, especially a non-believer, tells you about a struggle that they're having, offer to pray for it and then actually do it right there with them. This is an easy way to kill the fear of man, and it doubles as a chance to share the gospel with them in your prayer. Too often, we'll tell someone that we will pray for them, and then we don't, or we forget. But let's change that. Let's pray in the moment, not just for Christians, but for unbelieving friends and coworkers too. In my personal experience, it's rare that the offer is not taken. And even when it's clearly a little awkward, it's a blessing. The third is that let's pray for opportunities to share the gospel and then actively seek those opportunities out. In so doing, you'll be faithful to the Great Commission, and even though it may cost you socially. Evangelism is where being a Christian is supposed to be cool, goes to die. It's difficult to preach Christ and manage your reputation at the same time. So now we're going to move into our second lie, which is that I don't need male friends. To introduce this next lie, let's return to high school. Many of you may have read The Great Gatsby, F. Scott Fitzgerald's novel about Nick, who moves to Long Island and gets swept up in the world of his mysterious neighbor, Jay Gatsby. Gatsby throws lavish, decadent parties, not because he loves people, but because he's hoping that his old flame, Daisy, will one day show up and let him rekindle their romance. He's often seen standing off to the side of his parties, watching them alone. Without spoiling the ending, it doesn't go well, and Gatsby's killed in the fallout of a love triangle gone wrong. Almost no one comes to his funeral. Critics note that Gatsby, despite being constantly surrounded by admirers, is profoundly lonely for all of his charisma. It's part of why the lonely male archetype resonates so widely in fiction. Think of the monster in Frankenstein, Winston Smith in 1984, Quasimodo in The Hunchback of Notre Dame, Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. There's many more examples. Something in the male psyche identifies with being alone, forging your own solitary path in the world. I see some of you nodding. But while lonely male characters make for great storytelling, it makes for awful living. So being lonely is bad, got it, right? Why specifically is believing the lie, I don't need male friends, particularly destructive and pernicious, however? Well, I contend that it can lead to what I call functional solipsism. I'll explain. Solipsism, in its typical academic definition, refers to the belief that only one's own mind is certain to exist. Take yourself, for example. If you were to think like a true solipsist, you would only be certain that your own brain exists. You couldn't be certain that you were sitting in this room right now, that you were sitting next to other people with their own brains and their own bodies, or even that I, Tristan, am speaking to you in this very moment. You're dreaming it all up. I think it's safe to say that no one here believes this, praise God. But here's what I want you to see. The person who believes the lie, I don't need male friends, can, if they're not careful, slowly slide into living a life that functionally looks no different than that of the solipsist. A life that is marked by selfishness, lacking a godly corrective presence. How so? Well, someone who lives like a functional solipsist lives life in a self-centered way, even if they don't recognize it. Often without intending to, this kind of person finds themselves prioritizing their wants, their needs, their desires above everyone else's. We have lots of sayings for people like this. Oh, he thinks the world revolves around him. Wow, he really thinks the world owes him a living. He's acting like he owns the place, or he acts like he's the only person in the world. No one likes this kind of person, and it's easy to see why. This person is often a flake. For those of you who don't know, a flake is someone who says they're going to show up and then they don't, because their own convenience outweighs their commitments to others. He's often unteachable because it is his own perspective that only matters. Why must he change it? He's often blind to how his words land on other people because he's never had to run them past anyone else. And everyone around him can see it, but he can't. He's usually the last person to know that he's like this. This isn't coincidence, and it's not just a personality flaw. It's the predictable result of removing God's ordained corrective of male friendship. So we've identified a major issue with believing this lie, namely that without the godly correction of other men, we can unwittingly slip into a selfish lifestyle. Now let's turn to God's word. What wisdom does he have to share with us regarding this lie that I don't need male friends? To find out, we'll naturally be turning to the Bible's book of wisdom, Proverbs. We'll be looking at a few verses in chapters 18 and 27, so turn there with me. And I'll also have it on the screens. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." In this verse, we find a biblical description of the functional solipsist. This person is isolated. He's wholly motivated and ultimately controlled by his own desires, showing that he is prideful and selfish. And what we see is that there is a predictable result. The text tells us he breaks out against all sound judgment. In other words, he goes completely against what is wise and proper to say or do in any given situation. King Solomon here gives us a stark warning. Beware. Don't go it alone. If you do, you will pay. But how will you pay? And poor decision making. Going it alone without godly counsel and correction from other men can harm your relationships, your work and professional prospects, and your pursuit of holiness and sexual purity. The obvious implication of this proverb is that sound judgment is not found alone. I'll say it again. Sound judgment is not found alone. We need men who know us well, men who can help break down our isolating and selfish tendencies with godly encouragement and correction, that we are regularly in community with so they can speak into our lives and prevent us from acting out against all sound judgment. I want you to think for a moment. In a room of this size, the amount of life experience held by all of you collectively is staggering. Some of you have lived in poverty and have experienced life-altering tragedy. Some of you have reached the financial mountaintop and the pinnacles of your careers. Some of you have lived as missionaries overseas, coming face to face with a foreign culture, armed with only your families and the hope of the gospel. Gentlemen, we have a wealth of knowledge sitting here right now in this room, and God wants you to share it with each other. We would be foolish to isolate ourselves and fail to learn what sound judgment looks like from other godly men in the faith. Look with me now at verse 24 of the same chapter, Proverbs 18. "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." While the previous verse told us of the perils of isolation, this verse teaches us something about how to spot a real friend. We're told that a real friend is one who sticks closer than a brother. And this is contrasted with many companions who presumably don't stick as close. Perhaps when you aren't doing so well, you start to hear from them less and less. perhaps, as groups of young men can often find themselves doing. They encourage each other to do things that are unwise, maybe even illegal. The scripture doesn't tell us specifically what these many companions are doing to bring their friend to ruin, but the context is clear. They're bad influences and friends of poor quality. So what we learn here is that the quality of our friends is more important than the quantity of our friends. This scripture would rather that we seek out fewer high-quality men to spend our time with than to have many more friends of lesser quality. What's another quality in a friend that the Bible instructs us to seek out? Turn with me now to Proverbs 27:6. It reads, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And the NIV translation renders it thus, "Words from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." In these translations of the same verse, we see an interesting comparison made. We see someone who's supposed to be close to us, wounding us, and we see someone who's supposed to be our enemy, kissing us, or in other words, flattering or being kind to us. When reading this for the first time, someone could be forgiven for thinking that this is backwards. Friends harming, enemies blessing. But no, the Holy Spirit speaking through King Solomon has done this purposefully. He draws our attention by giving us wisdom that at first glance seems off. But upon further examination, we realize that the twist is that these wounds we receive from our friend are counted faithful and can be trusted. The kisses received from the enemy are not. A different translation calls these kisses deceitful, meaning misleading or dishonest. Thus, the thrust of this verse is that we ought to trust the sometimes hurtful truth of correction that a true friend gives us, much like a doctor who must give the painful truth of a diagnosis. Who would want a doctor that gives you a once-over and says, "You're looking great, buddy," but you walk out with an obvious limp, or he misses some other obvious problem? We'd fire that doctor immediately. The friend willing to weather the poor reception of a much-needed rebuke is the kind of friend that you need. How is the man who surrounds himself with friends who aren't willing to tell him the hard truth any different? And this is where the male part of this lie comes in. Recall the lie is, "I don't need male friends." Gentlemen, let's be real for a second. I know for a fact that many of you are in group chats right now that if your sisters or your girlfriends or your wives were in, they'd cry. They'd be upset because there's often verbal roughhousing that happens in these groups that would never in a million years fly in one of theirs. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. For example, I'm in one right now. It's an all-male group chat where we're constantly ragging on each other's weight. In this same chat, we dogged out a guy for days because he had what looked like a 5-foot-tall blown-up poster of himself hanging on his wall. This is a married guy, mind you, okay? And it's funny, but it's a little weird, and we let him know. He shall, of course, remain unnamed. Perhaps he's in the room with us right now. If you know, you know. But that sort of thing doesn't happen in female group chats. These are often the kinds of things that uniquely characterize male communication. It's often rougher, more direct, and sometimes even biting. Part of why we need male friends is because there are things that are only right and proper for men to say to each other, to call each other out on, or even to encourage each other in. We need other men in our lives that can provide not only loving correction, but those who know what it's like to be a man. Robert Wolgamuth, the author of the book Lies Men Believe, says, quote, "Male friends have a better understanding of the weaknesses of other men, of our patterns of rationalization, and they speak the kinds of words that will encourage us the most. Men need male friends who come equipped with both courage and wisdom and a shared commitment to obediently follow in the path of our greatest friend, Jesus." So the scriptures have shown us that sound judgment is not found alone, that the quality of our friends matters in the quantity of our friends, and that a true friend can give faithful, trustworthy correction, all things that fly in the face of this lie. I don't need male friends. Now, to put this into practice, what must we put off regarding this lie? We must put off our pride. It's pride that makes us think that we can manage on our own. It's pride that says, I'm sufficient. I don't need help, correction, or companionship. It's pride that ultimately led to our parents' fall, our first parents' fall in the Garden of Eden. They chose self-rule, autonomy, instead of the loving friendship of their creator. Let's not repeat their mistake. What else must we put off? We must put off the fear of accountability. In keeping with Proverbs 27:6, good male friendship will sometimes involve a friend getting into your business to uncomfortably remind you of what God's word says. It may look like a gentle reminder regarding the use of coarse language, or installing an application on your phone that will enable this true friend to see your search history. Maybe you or your friend may say something sexually deviant, or fruity, or suggestive, and you need to check each other on that. These things would certainly cause friction and fear in the heart of someone who doesn't love God. But for those of us who do love him, accountability should not be seen as something to be feared, but something that we seek as part of sanctification in community. Part of God's design for how men are to grow in holiness is through godly male friendship. Embrace it and put off the fear of accountability. Now, what must we put on? Naturally, we must put on humility. It takes real humility to willingly submit oneself to another's care, to place yourself in a vulnerable position where you can truly open up your life to a male friend. Some of the greatest male friendships in history exemplify this humble approach. Jonathan had to humble himself before the Lord to be David's friend, knowing that David was his direct rival to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. C.S. Lewis's path to the Christian faith was marked by an intellectual humility under the counsel of his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien. These examples serve to show us that to combat the lie, we don't need male friends, we must humble ourselves, acknowledge our need for wisdom and correction, and seek out godly male friendships. And now for some practical steps that we can take to put off our pride and our fear of accountability and to put on humility. You may have guessed it. You got to pray for godly male friends. Even if we don't voice it, many of us subconsciously think that prayer is in no way a practical step. But the Word of God firmly establishes in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Although the immediate context, of course, for this prayer refers to prayer over confessed sin and prayer for healing, the principle still stands. Prayer has real power. So let's pray for godly male friends and then seek them out, which brings us to the next practical step. Intentionally seek out godly male friends. Too often we pray for something that we know is in God's will and we don't act on it. Don't be passive. If you're lacking male friends, actively seek them out. One of the greatest gifts the Lord has given us today is the church itself. In the church, we readily find godly men who would be thrilled to make your acquaintance and in time become your friend. But this requires work. And too often it's not successful right away. But keep at it. Say yes whenever you're invited to things and take the initiative yourself and invite other Christians to join you in your regular hobbies. The third practical step is to prioritize the quality of your male friends. J.C. Ryle, in his 1865 book, Thoughts for Young Men, says, "Never make an intimate friend of anyone who is not a friend of God." He isn't telling us to avoid all non-believers, of course, but just to be careful, especially as young men, in our choices of our close friends. If this describes you, be encouraged by scripture and godly counsel to seek friends who stick closer than a brother. And now we're on to our third lie. Holiness is boring. According to the Cambridge Dictionary, the adjective puritanical is defined as believing or involving the belief that it is important to work hard and control yourself, and that pleasure is wrong or unnecessary? Dictionary.com defines it this way: very strict in moral or religious matters, often excessively so, rigidly austere. A third definition from Collins English Dictionary goes this way: strict in moral or religious outlook, especially in shunning sensual pleasures, often used in a disapproving or derogatory way. And just to be complete, a search of related terms brings up the following synonyms: Victorian, prudish, straight-laced, priggish, stuffy. If it wasn't already clear, if someone calls you puritanical, they don't like your company, and they view you as a drag and no fun. This term being used this way is really a shame, however, because the origin of the term is really anything but what it is defined as today. The modern use of the term puritanical is alien to history and has been hijacked from its source. Church historian Nick Needham notes that the term Puritan, which is the root of the word puritanical, originated in the 1600s in England to describe a group of Christians who simply took their faith, and I'm quoting him here, they took their faith seriously and tried to live a godly life. What a contrast is how it's used to how it's used today as a synonym of joyless and repressed. The irony here gets sharper when we consider that some of the greatest Christian men who wrote some of the richest devotional literature on Christian joy, such as John Owen, Richard Baxter, and Thomas Watson, are now shorthand for killjoy. The degradation of the terms Puritan and Puritanical from describing someone pursuing purity in worship and in life to describing someone mocked for rigid morality is a sign that our culture has believed the lie that holiness is boring. And if we aren't careful, we can begin to believe this lie for ourselves. Now, speaking of definitions, before we dive into analyzing why this lie is harmful, it's important for us to understand, what does holiness itself mean? According to systematic theologian Wayne Grudem, God's holiness is, quote, his separation from sin and devotion to his own glory. This means that our holiness is defined as our separation from sin and devotion to God's glory. A biblical example that illustrates this two-part definition of holiness is found in the fourth commandment. Recall, the fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This commandment that God gave to the Israelites effectively separated them from any worldly distractions and marked them out as different among the nations of the ancient Near East. Additionally, the day wasn't just about not working. It was positively devoted towards God's honor. All Old Testament Jews would attend communal worship, care for one another, and enjoy fellowship, much like Christians today do, all over the world every Sunday. So now that we understand what holiness is, which is separation from sin and devotion to God's glory, let's see why believing the lie that holiness is boring is so harmful. The first point is that believing this lie denigrates a core attribute of God's being and character. God is holy. His very essence and nature are holy. When we view holiness as boring, without realizing it, we are attacking the very core of who God is. The necessary result of believing this lie is that we declare God himself to be boring. But as Christians, we know better than this. We serve the one true and living God. The scriptures declare that he is awe-inspiring, powerful, and deeply relatable. His words create something from nothing. His imagination is evidenced by all of his creation, from the tiniest subatomic particles to the vast expanses of an ever-growing universe. And he doesn't just create and walk away. He lovingly cares for and superintends all the details of his creation. He creates a grand story of man's fall, redemption, and reconciliation through his Son. And we are told and longingly hope for the eventual new heavens and new earth that he will one day create. What further interesting and stimulating things will certainly the new earth and the new heavens hold? This God is many things, but he's not boring. What else is pernicious about believing this lie? Believing holiness is boring can cause us to drift toward the belief that sin is fun and devotion to one's own glory is good. God has made humanity such that there is no neutral ground in our hearts. We are always worshiping and serving someone or something. As John Calvin famously stated, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. When we fail to actively treasure holiness, we aren't just being neutral towards God. We are dangerously drifting toward the alternative of loving sin and promoting our own glory. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can believe this lie and remain unaffected. That's the proverbial frog in the pot, enjoying the relaxing yet slowly rising temperature of sin in your own life. The world, our flesh, and Satan tell us that happiness comes from sin. But this is actually a demonic bait-and-switch tactic. Sin promises quick pleasure, but delivers long-term misery, while holiness delivers long-term joy, but demands immediate discipline. Hebrews 11:25, when speaking of Moses' choice to leave the comforts of Pharaoh's royal family, confirms what we know to be true from experience, that there are fleeting pleasures in sin. Keyword, fleeting. As in, does not last, runs away, leaves you high and dry. Loosening our grip on a high opinion of holiness in pursuit of pleasure and our own honor will eventually leave us with neither pleasure nor honor, but instead with regret and shame. Now let's turn to what God's word says about this lie. For this lie, I have quite a few passages that I'll be referencing, unlike the previous two lies, so bear with me. Try to listen and read along on the screen. And if you're a Bible wizard, you can flip through the Bible really quickly. By all means, you can try to do that as well. First, let's remind ourselves of what the glory of God looks like by briefly visiting Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. For the sake of time, though, again, we're not going to read these passages together. I've instead summarized them just to help ground us in how the scriptures declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 describes the Lord seated on an exalted throne, his robe filling the whole temple. Seraphim surround him, endlessly repeating, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." The temple's foundations shake at his voice. Smoke fills the air, and Isaiah trembles, certain that him seeing God means that he's about to die. Revelation 4, 2 through 11 is similar, but this time John is transported to the throne room of heaven, where the Lord is again seated on a throne, but appearing like radiant jewels, with lightning, thunder, and fire surrounding him. The seraphim sing a slightly different song this time. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Need I say more? The Lord in all his glory is almost indescribable. It strains human language to even speak of it. This God is holy, and he commands us in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." With that picture of God's holiness in mind, let's turn to Ezekiel 36, one of the Old Testament's clearest promises of the new and better covenant, the covenant relationship with God that Christians now live under. Starting in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, we read, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Fast forward to verse 27, which says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And now on to verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and abominations. Let's pause on the significance of these verses. In verses 22 through 23, God promises to vindicate his holiness among the nations through his people under the new covenant. Christians are how God's glory is supposed to be shown to the world. Verse 27 explains how. Through his own spirit given to his people. The result, per verse 31, is that his people come to know and hate their own sin, while God himself causes them to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. This is huge. Through the indwelling of the Spirit, we're given the ability to mortify our sin, which is to hate it and put it to death, and to grow in sanctification, which is to grow into holiness. Our desires are transformed from thinking holiness is boring to treasuring it as we ought. In chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippian church, Paul is encouraging believers to be like-minded and humble in verses 1 through 11, and to be diligent and serious in their Christian faith in verses 12 through 13. Let's read what he says in verse 13 together. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here we see New Testament confirmation that God works in us through the Spirit to change our will, in other words, our desires, and actions to please him. Thus, God himself works in us to separate us from sin and bring glory to his name. He comes alongside us and assists us to reject sin and to choose to obey God. To believe the lie that holiness is boring is to stifle this sanctifying work in our lives. So we've seen from Scripture what God's holiness looks like. We've seen his promises to make his people under the new covenant holy, and we've seen how God does this through the indwelling of his Spirit, which changes our will to desire holiness. But what does God's word have to say about the fruits of holiness? Why should we desire it aside from what we've discussed already? Hebrews 12, 9 through 11 gives us a clue when the author describes how when our earthly fathers discipled us, we respected them for it. He goes on to compare how much more we should respect our Father in heaven when he disciplines us. Verse 10 says, for they, speaking of our biological fathers or father figures, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here we are reminded that God disciplines us for our good, and a result of his discipline is that we share in his holiness. And what are the benefits of this discipline and sharing in his holiness? The verses tell us that it's a peaceable fruit of righteousness, or as another translation puts it, a harvest of righteousness and of peace. God gives us supernatural peace when we pursue holiness. But isn't peace boring, one might reasonably ask? How does showing that holiness leads to peace defeat the sin, the lie, that holiness is boring? It's a decent question on its surface, and the person who asks it unfortunately betrays that they have a misunderstanding of what peace actually is. Peace is often mistakenly thought of as the absence of something, like a flat line, a blank page, or nothingness. But that's not really peace. Peace is the condition under which human flourishing is possible. Is a hospital with no one in the ER boring because it's empty? Or is that really just the proper state of things? Thinking rightly about what peace really is stops this critique in its tracks. So now let's consider what we must put off regarding this lie. We must put off thinking that sin is fun and remind ourselves of its inevitable disastrous results. As I've mentioned before, a consequence of believing the lie that holiness is boring is a drift toward believing that sin is fun. We have to remind ourselves every day of this fact, that the fun of sin is fleeting and its consequences are always painful. Yes, we're prone to forget this fact, which is why we must be constantly reminding ourselves through the regular reading of the Word of God. Recall Lady Folly in Proverbs chapters 7 and 9, whose deceptive and seductive words are said to all passerby. She says, and I quote, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he, the man being seduced by Lady Folly, does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." If we believe that holiness is boring and begin to consort with sin, we risk ending up just like him. What must we put on regarding this lie? We must revere God's holiness. If we, myself included, truly set aside time each week to meditate on God's holiness, we could never think that it's boring. Our number one defense against falling prey to this lie is going to be looking to the holiness of Christ himself, constantly recalling the holiness that he displayed in never committing a single sin and always glorifying God the Father during his earthly ministry is a poison pill to this lie. Christ was able to accomplish what he did on the cross only because he lived the holy life. If he for a moment believed the lie, we would be doomed to the wages of our sin, death and hell. A Christ-centered view of holiness will cure us of the belief that holiness is boring. What else must we put on? We must preach it to ourselves, preach it to others, and live it out. To revere God's holiness through meditation is excellent, and we need our theology to but we need our theology to come out through our fingertips. Our God is a God of action, and he desires that we not only think pious thoughts that ground our minds on his holiness, but that we live out our holiness and encourage others to join us in it. It's hard to believe that holiness is boring when you're actively doing it. When you're experiencing the biblical effects of holiness that we just spoke about a short while ago, if you recall, it's a righteousness, it's a harvest of righteousness and peace, like Hebrews 12 tells us, it's difficult to believe this lie. And lastly, we must pursue holiness in community. Hebrews 3 tells us in verses 12 through 13 to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God, through the author of Hebrews, here states that exhorting one another, which is encouraging one another, is a way that we can prevent the hardening of our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. Men, we are our brother's keepers. Let's strive to encourage one another in holiness so that none of us fall into believing this lie. One example of living this lie out or of living this holiness out has really struck a chord with me since attending Grace Church is the regular practice of single men at Grace choosing to room with one another before marriage. What a beautiful practice whereby single young men are able to grow in friendship and holiness with one another. So we've covered three lies. Three lies we must reject and combat with the truth. These truths are, first, we are to be set apart from a culture that prizes being liked over being faithful. The second is that we are to be built together with other men instead of carrying the weight of life alone. And the third is that we are to embrace holiness for the joy it is in Christ, who is anything but boring. My prayer for each of you is that you leave today having been challenged to think differently about these lies and equipped to reject them, not by gritting your teeth and trying harder, but by fixing your minds on the promise that God has made to give you a helper who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right, so we're at time. If you need to go, by all means go. I don't love Q&A. Q&A is hard to do, but we're going to do it. So if you have any sort of questions, I'm no expert, but I'll certainly share with what I think.
I was once inspired to be a great artist, and I had a great teacher. And so 3 months went by, and I ran into my teacher, and he said, "How's your work going?" And I said, "Jack, I haven't been inspired." His answer was, "If I waited to be inspired, I would have never picked up the brush."
Thank you for that wisdom.
I'm going to turn this to over. This is related to Tristan's question, which was, what are men doing actionably to deepen the relationships with other men? And I'll turn this especially to the married men who have children. What are you specifically doing to make sure that you are prioritizing relationships with other men?
Yep. So I'll answer for myself. I have a wife, I have two children and one on the way. And this is a difficult one for me. When I was studying for this teaching, this was the lie that I felt personally the most. Not that I would say in my mind I believed the lie, but I think functionally I acted as if I did. Hopefully, you know, that's not something that you guys believe, but I know that that's something that we're tempted to act like. So what I'm doing and what I have done, especially in light of this teaching, is I have, praise God, other families who they have little children too, and we all get together. So for example, they couldn't make it today, but my wife is at home taking care of my two kids, and they were planning, there's another family that was planning to have the husband come here, and the wives were going to be over at my house hanging out, and then afterward we would all hang out together. So just making those opportunities with people who are in similar life stages as you are. It's very unique, and you said it aptly that it's almost like another checkbox. I think you said something similar to that, you know, trying to find time to be with other men. But the little that I've done, and hopefully I grow in that as well myself, I've seen a lot of fruit from it. You know, other men with little kids, especially, and wives. It's a difficult situation to be in, and it does isolate. It does tend to isolate. So I think your question is warranted.
Hello, gentlemen. That is a great question, and I am a married man with children, and I usually don't like to share this too much publicly, and the reason why, because I don't want to, just to come out prideful, but one of the things that a group of friends of ours do every morning is we actually meet every morning at 5 a.m., and this has been doing, we've been doing this every day, believe it or not. It all started off with just, hey, let's meet together as a devotional, 7 days out of the month. We was challenged to do it 365 days, and which we did. But then at that moment, it just felt like this is something we needed. And so we kept that line. And this is something we do every morning on Zoom. And so, you know, I hope this will be encouraging for all the men, because there is time. And there's that cliche is, you know, keep God first. But that first hour of your waking and spending time with God, I mean, that's putting in action, putting God first. So that's something that I practice every day. And once again, humbly saying, we're going on, this is 2.5 years, you know, being committed at 5 a.m. every morning. So I hope that's encouraging. And it is a group of men, and we call it the MOG. And it's definitely encouraging to share.
Thank you. Yeah. That's certainly encouraging. And it's helpful, even personally, to see someone who's doing something as admirable and as disciplined as that. It's a lot easier when you have someone who's already doing it for you to follow in their example. So thank you for sharing that for all of us.
I just want to say thank you. Thank you to my group, and thank you for sharing sometimes I think I don't need male friends because most of my family are Christians. So all my problems I could tell my family. So I was telling him, you know, he probably needs more male friends than me because part of his family is not Christian. But they helped me believe that I was wrong. There's some things personally that you could share with a male friend that you might not want to share with your family. Because sometimes, like I have a dad, he's a Christian, but there's certain things that I don't see too spiritual. So maybe I could share that with a male friend at church. You have to be careful who you pick, though. I was telling them because some people just want to throw you under the bus, and that's reality. So just thank you. Thank you for everything.
Sorry, I just wanted to double click on that. Tristan, you were helpfully telling us that, man, those male friendships are really important. One of the reasons is because there's things that are really only appropriate for men to say to men. I was wondering if you could double click on that and give us some examples of what that would look like, categories.
Yeah, I didn't say a ton in the, probably for the sake of time, I didn't say a ton in it, but I said a few things regarding saying things that are using vulgar language or coarse language. It's just going to be difficult to hear from someone, whether it's that or you're saying things that are sexual in nature. You don't even realize it, perhaps. It's going to be difficult to hear that from a woman or someone who is not close to you, even if they're male. We need to be vulnerable and open to hear those things. And not just from our wives or our girlfriends, people who actually know us very well. It just comes off as difficult to hear. It's like when your mom tells you, you're so handsome, you know? Your mom tells you you're handsome. It's like, thanks, mom. You're supposed to think that, you know? But when you have someone else, I know the example doesn't properly, like, completely map on, but when you have someone else tell you that eventually one day you're dating someone, it means a lot more. It hits differently. So I think that it's very important to have godly male friends who can be that godly, you know, ordained instrument to correct you, but also to encourage you. So I don't know if I answered your question fully, but hopefully people understand.
Hi, everybody. Oftentimes when we're reading the Bible, we desire to like follow everything. Like, well, let me phrase that. How do we pursue holiness without being legalistic? Like, I think oftentimes we want to follow rules, but like, how do we pursue holiness without that feeling of like, oh, I got to do all these things, you know, so I could actually be holy?
Yeah. I think we need to check our motivations. This is something that personally I have to try to find a balance in. I tend to be someone who, through God's grace, is fairly good at pursuing holiness right now. It's a strength of mine. But I am tempted to look at what I'm doing that's quote unquote holy, and to see God's favor in my life and to correlate those two when that's not the case, right? So what I do personally is every morning I pray. Of course, everyone, we should be doing that. But specifically what I pray for is I pray for, or I tell God rather in prayer that I depend upon him for everything, right? So even the holiness that I am pursuing and acting upon, I'm completely reliant upon him to do that. And I tell that to myself in the morning. And at night before I go to sleep, I do the same thing. And I found that very helpful. It's something that I started doing when I read about this, a practice of doing targeted prayer in that way to kind of break down pride when it comes to and legalism that can come up with pursuing holiness. I read it in some discipleship I was doing this past year, and I've just done it every single day, and it's been really helpful. So again, I want to echo that, you know, someone may hear like, yeah, pray. That's not very practical, but it really is. So we need to switch our mindset. If we don't think that prayer is practical, it really is. God changes our hearts and our desires. So he can change the way that we view holiness so that we're not viewing it in a legalistic way.
I think another thing that we talked about a lot in our group is a legalist is someone who's looking down on other people. And I think that's what the world looks at. It's like they give that title because you're being prideful. You're thinking you're a hypocrite is what their look is. If we're humble enough to admit the times that we fail, preach the gospel to ourselves daily in prayer while we're going through this, it becomes a little harder for the world to say, no, this guy who recognizes every time he screws up and attributes it, that he is a Christian, but that's what grace is for. That's why we exist. They can call us that, but no longer can they claim that we are saying that we're somebody we're not. We can't be a hypocrite if we're admitting to our faults and explaining why we admit to them. And I think that that's it's a great way to not be legalistic in the world's eyes, but it's also a great way to be constantly reminding us of the gospel, which keeps us in that cycle of wanting to be holy.
Yep. Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.